Well, brethren, it is wonderful to be with you tonight, and I'm very thankful to be here. As has been announced, the subject matter that I am to cover is the regular principle of worship. Originally, Pastor David Randall was supposed to cover this, but he had this lame excuse about having to go to Texas to plant a church. And we miss our brother and are thankful for him. I had the privilege of speaking to him yesterday by phone, and he's doing well. But as we consider the subject of the regular principle of worship, would you please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20. It is not accidental that those who deny the regular principle of worship also deny the perpetuity of God's moral law, because the regular principle of worship is rooted in the second commandment. And so as we look at Exodus chapter 20, where God literally audibly spoke the Ten Commandments from the top of Mount Sinai, our focus will be verses 4 through 6, but I want to begin the reading at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon our time. Our Father, we have your written word, and we confess our need of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I don't just need the Holy Spirit as I preach. Your people need the Holy Spirit as they hear, that they may comprehend and understand what your word says, and that we may not only comprehend it, we may apply it. We may flesh it out and not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. And Lord, as I was praying on the way down to Jessup this afternoon, I'm preaching about worship. But Lord, I don't want to just preach about the mechanics of worship. I pray that by the end of this message, if our hearts have not already been drawn to it, that we will be drawn to the object of our worship, which is you. That we will be left in adoring wonder of the wonderful God that you are. So I pray that you will exalt yourself in our midst, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. For a number of years, our church would purchase audiovisual equipment from a group called Kingdom Tapes and CDs. It's a company that specializes in supplying various visual aids and audio recording equipment to churches and ministries and that kind of thing. And a number of years ago, they had a full-page spread advertising a projector that they were selling. And they had a testimonial from a worship leader who had used this projector and was advocating it to everyone else. This man said that he had wanted to help the people in the church to meditate upon Christ's love for them and to be amazed at Christ's death for them. And so he wanted to think of something special that he could do for the morning worship. So when the worshipers came in, there was a projector screen in front of the sanctuary. And as the worship service began, the lights began to fade and suddenly the projector came on. And being projected on the screen in front of them was the scene from the film Jesus of Nazareth, where the actor playing Jesus is carrying the cross up to Calvary. And as the lights were dimming and this image was before the people, the music leader began to softly play his guitar and sing a praise chorus about Jesus' love for sinners. And he was riding in to this particular company to talk about how wonderful this projector was, how moving this worship experience was, and how much it had impacted those who had been there, and how they had testified with not a dry eye in the place of how moving this had been to them. Over the years, I've thought a lot about that article. And when you think about the worship, what the worship leader wanted to do, his motives were very good. Is it wrong to want God's people to be amazed by the overwhelming love of Christ for his people? Of course, Paul prayed this for the Ephesians, didn't he? That we would be able to comprehend the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And surely his desire was that as they thought about Christ's love for them, they would reciprocally love him all the more. His motives were good. But the testimonies of the worshipers notwithstanding, that morning, that man, what he did was not a help to the worshipers. It was a great stumbling block. It was a hindrance. Because he set an image of the second person of the Godhead before the people in order to solicit their worship. And it is hard to imagine a worse way to misrepresent Christ himself before God's people. Had he wanted to show them the love of God, he could have picked rich, Christ-centered hymnody for the congregation to sing. The pastor could have chosen a text to preach from that magnified the love of Christ, and they could have taken the Lord's Supper together. Because those are the means God has given us to exalt the love of God and to look upon him. But instead, what he did is set an image of a man playing Jesus before them to solicit their worship of God. There really is very little difference between what that man did and what Aaron did when he made the golden calf to represent the God who had delivered the Israelites from Egypt and set it before the people and said, "This is the God who delivered you." He had misrepresented Christ by what he did, because, brothers and sisters, in the worship of God, the ends never justify the means. Amen. God must be worshipped God's way. God's work must be done God's way. When we come to the Ten Commandments, we all know that the first four commandments are about our love for God, and the last six are about our love for our fellow man. And the first four are not just about our love for God, they're all about our worship of God. They're all about worship. The first commandment is about the object of our worship, that it's God himself and God alone. And it's easy when you read the second commandment then to say, well, that's kind of redundant, isn't it? It's sort of a restatement of the first commandment. It's just saying the same thing when it says don't bow down to idols or serve them. But the reality is there's more there than what meets the eye. I'm going to quote this book a number of times. It's written in stone by Philip Graham Ryken. Best old book on the Ten Commandments would be Thomas Watson. Best new book on the Ten Commandments would be Philip Graham Ryken, written in stone. I'm probably going to quote it about three times before the night's over. But he says this about the second commandment, quote, "The first commandment has to do with worshiping the right God. The second commandment has to do with worshiping the right God in the right way. Whereas the first commandment forbids us to worship false gods, the second commandment forbids us to worship the true God falsely." And so as we work through the second commandment, which is the best way to approach the regular principle, I want to expound it under four basic headings. What does the second commandment require of you and me? First of all, God forbids you to make and worship images of false gods. Secondly, God forbids you to make and worship images of the true God. Third, God requires you to keep his worship pure. And fourth, God requires you to think of him as he has revealed himself to be, not as you imagine him to be. So first of all, God forbids you to make and worship images of false gods. This is the first and obvious, most obvious application of the second commandment. We are to worship the self-existent God that created us. We are always forbidden to worship gods we have imagined and created ourselves. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth and the seas and all things they contain. And specifically, he tells us we're not to make images of anything found in any of those spheres and to bow down to them and worship them. And when people do worship idols and they do worship other gods, they reveal a lot about themselves, don't they? They show much about themselves. God created us in his image, but when men create other gods, they create those gods in their image. And there's two things that we see from this. First of all, idolatry testifies to the spiritual deadness of the idolater. Turn with me to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Verses 1 through 3 tell us about our God. It says this, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God?" And I can't help but love verse 3. "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." No one tells God what to do. He doesn't seek the counsel of anyone about what he's going to do. He doesn't call us in the morning and say, "How should I run your life today?" He doesn't ask for that. He doesn't ask for our counsel. And furthermore, he does whatever he wants to do. His sovereign purposes go forward and no one can stop them. And for that matter, there is not a committee in heaven called the Justice Committee that affirms or denies what God does. God is justice. And whatever he does defines what justice is, because his ways are good and just and right. So God does whatever pleases him. But notice in verse 4, the contrast is made between those who worship the true God, but then those who worship false gods. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. In other words, men created them. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. In other words, they're dead. They have eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear. But notice the commentary of verse 8. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Those who worship the idols are just as spiritually dead as the idols themselves. But secondly, idol worshipers also always make their gods according to their own lusts. Why were the children of Israel drawn to the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth and Moloch? Because worship of those gods required you to be involved in all kinds of sexual perversion. And they were drawn to the sexual perversion, and therefore they were willing to worship these gods because they could do what they wanted to do. As a matter of fact, it's a tragic part of Israel's history that the glorious Temple of Solomon, this wonderful structure that was consecrated entirely to the worship of Jehovah, at one point became a red light district. It was used as a whorehouse. It was profaned that much, all for the worship of Baal and of Moloch. And of course, the worship of Moloch even involved not only sexual immorality, you had to sacrifice your children in the fire to worship Moloch. But if I was able to indulge my sensual pleasures in order to do it, well, sacrificing my children is not too big a price to pay. We can see so much of the same mindset in the abortion industry today, can't we? We want to murder our children so that we can enjoy our pleasure without having any kind of responsibility. It's basically Moloch worship in another form. But what drew men in? It was their own lust that drew them to it. Men always fashion false gods in their own image. In January of 2010, I was in a probation office, and it wasn't for myself. A man I had been ministering to had gotten out of prison, and he had to sign up for probation. So I took him to Douglas County to get him to sign up. And we're sitting in the lobby waiting for his name to be called. And I'm listening to two women sitting in front of me. One was a younger woman, and the other was an older. The younger woman had been involved in all kinds of substance abuse, and the state was requiring her to undergo some drug rehabilitation. And she's complaining to the older woman, who had a storied past as well, and she's telling her that, "I'm a Muslim and my religion forbids me from being involved in this drug rehabilitation because it's Christian based and I don't like it." Well, the other woman gives her a little bit of wisdom, and she says, "Well, you know, I go to a Baptist church down the street, and they preach all that fire and brimstone stuff, but I don't believe in that God of wrath stuff. When I took Alcoholics Anonymous, they told me that I could trust in God as I understood Him. My God is not a God of wrath. I created Him." She literally said that. You know, the truth is, she's just more honest than most people, because that's exactly what most people do. Why was Solomon drawn into idolatry? He loved many wives, the Bible says. He was not content with the created order that one man was to be with one woman for life. And he didn't like that. And he indulged his sensual pleasures. And isn't it noteworthy that his discontentment with one woman led to discontentment with one God? And before you know it, he's worshiping the God of the Canaanites. Well, the second commandment then forbids you to make and worship images of false gods. But the second point is just as important. God forbids you to make and worship images of the true God. I mentioned Solomon's temple earlier. Don't you wish you could go back in time and see what it looked like? The description of the temple is absolutely amazing. God said to Solomon that all of the blocks in the temple were to be hand-carved at the quarry, not at the site of where it was being built, so that not even the sound of a hammer would be heard on the site in Jerusalem. It was all hand-carved and fit together. It was inlaid with gold, gold on the floors, gold on the walls, gold on the ceiling. There was all kinds of wonderful furnishings in it, beautiful altars and tapestries. It was truly a sight to behold. But I'm going to tell you something. The most amazing thing about the temple wasn't what was in it. The most amazing thing is what wasn't in it. Because all of the temples of all the other gods, of all the other nations, always had a statue, a visual representation of their God, but there was no image of the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to be found anywhere in that temple. And I will tell you, that's truly the most amazing thing about it, and this was by God's command and by His appointment. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, you can turn there if you wish, God specifically tells them that this is how things are to be. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 to 19. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. He says, you never saw a form of me. Therefore, you don't make forms of me to worship him. And the reason he says this is because no image can ever capture who God is. I mentioned to you Philip Graham Ryken. This quote is worth the price of the book alone. Listen to what he has to say about making images of God. He says this, quote, "This was the problem with idolatry all along. It created a false image of God that was inadequate to his deity and unworthy of his majesty. God is infinite and invisible. He is omnipotent and omnipresent. He is a living spirit. Therefore, to carve him into a piece of wood or stone is to deny his attributes, the essential characteristics of his divine being. An idol makes the infinite God finite, the invisible God visible, the omnipotent God impotent, the all-present God local, the living God dead, and the spiritual God material. In short, it makes him the exact opposite of what he actually is. Thus, the whole idea of idolatry rests on the absurdity of human beings trying to make a true image of God. An idol is not the truth, but a lie. It is a God who cannot see, know, act, love, or save." End of quote. An image of God is always going to misrepresent him. Thomas Watson says this, "If we pray to an image, it cannot hear. And if we pray to God by an image, he will not hear." When Aaron formed the great golden calf, he tried to sanctify the request, "Make us gods," because we don't know what's happened to this Moses. He's been gone 6 weeks. So he casts this image of this golden calf and says, "Behold the God who delivered you from Egypt." And it's noteworthy that the text tells us right there that the moment he set forth this image and was calling it Jehovah, the character of the worship of God's people changed. The Bible says specifically, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. In other words, their worship turned into entertainment. Look at the worship, what passes for worship in our evangelical context today. Is it really worship or is it entertainment? Who are we really worshiping? What are the implications of not having images of God in our worship? To lighting a candle before an icon of the saints, for example, or of kneeling before a crucifix and crossing yourself. Or how about this, having stained glasses with Jesus on them in our Protestant houses of worship. And let me make a very specific application. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, and depicting him even in his humanity with images and pictures, you cannot escape the fact you are depicting an image of God. So often in missions, if you read Operation World, were all excited because the Jesus film was used and translated into another place. We're setting before people an image of someone we're calling Jesus and saying this is a great evangelistic method. But the problem with this is the Bible doesn't say that faith comes by seeing. The faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God.
Amen.
I have friends in Papua New Guinea, missionaries there, Ray and Cheryl Jabello. And on furlough, he was talking to me about a year ago. He's in my living room, and we were talking about this very thing. And we're talking about the issues with the Jesus film. And he said to me that one time when they were on furlough, without their permission, another group of missionaries came in among the Angave people among whom they minister, and they showed them the Jesus film. And when Ray and Cheryl came back onto the field, and they were with the Angave people, you know what they believed? They believed that the man they saw on that screen was the real Jesus. And furthermore, they believed this had happened recently, and someone had just taken his camcorder and followed Jesus around, and this was what they saw. And they said it took us weeks and months to clean up after all that, to show them this wasn't the true Jesus. The Jesus came and died and rose and left 2,000 years ago. But the damage was done because of what was set forth. Now, I'm not saying to you that no one has ever truly been converted after they saw the Jesus film, because you know the Jesus film does have the Gospel of Luke all throughout it, but it wasn't through any virtue of any image they saw, rather from the scriptures they heard. And I would be very concerned if someone was under the preaching of Christ and Him crucified year after year, month after month, never repented, never believed, but then they went to a passion play, saw a Jesus film, and suddenly professed faith in Christ. I would be concerned about that. Remember, brothers and sisters, we are always prone to underestimate the power and authority of God's holy word. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? That story? Here was the rich man and Lazarus, and of course you know Lazarus was in heaven. He was in the bosom of Abraham. And of course the rich man was in Hades, and he saw Lazarus across the way sitting in Abraham's bosom, and he said, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus over with a few drops of water because I perish in this flame." And he tells him there's a great gulf fixed between you and him, and he can't come to you, nor you to him. "Well, Father Abraham, I have brothers on earth who don't know about this place. Send Lazarus from the dead to tell them and warn them about this place." And remember his response? "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him." "No, no, Father Abraham, but if Lazarus rises from the dead, they'll listen." Remember the response? If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen to Lazarus, though he rise from the dead. Brothers and sisters, we have an all-sufficient Bible that is powerful, that is owned by the power of God, and we need to trust in His authority and trust in its power to save and not resort to other methods. So, God forbids you to make and worship images of false gods. God forbids you to make and worship images of the true God. But in the third place, God requires you to keep His worship pure. There's a broader application to the second commandment than just not using images in worship. That is that we're to worship God in God's way, the way He set forth in His holy word. If we're not free to create images according to our own imagination to worship God, neither are we permitted to create extra-biblical forms of worship God Himself has not sanctioned. We are limited to what God has spoken in His holy word. Again, Philip Graham Ryken says, "How we worship matters nearly as much to God as whom we worship." I remember a brother who said years ago, and it was one of the most profound things I ever heard about worship. He said this. He said, "Our worship ought to be a mirror into which God can look and see His own attributes reflected back." Amen. It should reflect who He is. And that's absolutely true. Why did Paul rebuke the church at Corinth, who was having such chaotic worship? He said, "Let everything be done in decently and in order." Why? Because God is not a God of confusion. Your worship doesn't reflect this God of order that we serve. So stop it, right? Well, let's show several texts to prove the point that we are limited to what the Word of God says. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 to 32. If God ever grants that we can build a building for our church, I'm going to take these verses and put them over the sanctuary door as you walk in, because they're so wonderful. Verse 29, Deuteronomy chapter 12. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Do you know what God's telling them? When you go into Canaan, do not do demographic surveys to figure out how the surrounding culture wants to worship God. That's exactly what the modern church growth movement does. What kind of church would you come to? When you ask lost men that, I'm pretty sure they're not going to say, well, we want a church that preaches the whole counsel of God. We want a church that holds people accountable to walk worthy of the name by which they're called and practices restorative church discipline. Can you make that kind of church? No, they're going to want a party church. They're going to want to have their ears tickled. And what we're saying is, how do you want to worship God? We'll build a church custom tailored to your needs. And that's what supposedly is culturally relevant. You know, the truth of the matter is, how you want to worship God is absolutely the most irrelevant thing. Because the only question that matters is, how does God Himself want to be worshiped? Amen. Why are we not asking that question? Because He is the object of our worship. I may startle you when I say this, but you know, I'm all for seeker-sensitive churches. Amen. You just have to rightly identify who the seeker is. Because in John 4, Jesus said, the Father is seeking those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's look at God and what He's seeking and say, let's give Him what He wants. You know, suppose that you wanted to do something nice for your wife and you came home and said, honey, on the way home, I bought strawberries for you. Well, honey, I don't like strawberries, but I like giving you strawberries. But honey, I'm allergic to strawberries and it makes me break out in rashes and things like that. But it makes me feel good to give them to you. She would look at you and say, what in the world? What is that? Because it's not a matter of what makes me feel good. It's a matter of doing something for my wife that pleases her. Even so, when we come to God and worship, He is the object of our worship. And we're to offer to Him what He has asked us to give Him. But notice, if the negative is, don't survey the surrounding culture to find out how to worship me, what is the positive? Look at verse 32 in Deuteronomy 12. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. My word is sufficient to tell you how to worship me. Just stick to that. Because it's all you need. If you want to glorify God, that's what you do. There's a second text, Leviticus chapter 10. And you knew I would go here. Leviticus chapter 10. This is the first day that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, were entering into the priestly ministry. And apparently they had this great idea. Let's come up with a special rootin' tootin' way to start off our ministry. Let's burn some fire to God. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 10. Verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. Now, what made the fire profane? The next phrase tells us. Which He had not commanded them. It's not fire He had forbidden. It's just fire He simply hadn't commanded. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. There's a poetic justice here. They offered to God fire He did not want. So He sent down fire they did not want and consumed them. And what's very instructive is verse 3, because verse 3 tells us why this happened. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. By offering to God that which he had not required, these men were blaspheming and profaning His name. They were dishonoring Him and they were misrepresenting Him before God's people. All because they offered profane fire before the Lord. So do we need strange fire? Should we offer strange fire before the Lord? Things He's not commanded? No. One more text should drive home the point if it hasn't already been driven. Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defile, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Now, when you first read this, you may be a little bit puzzled. I'm a father of six children. Every time they come out of the bathroom, you know what we ask them? "Did you wash your hands?" "Yes, sir." "With soap?" "Go back, wash your hands with soap. That's gross, kid. Go." The issue here is not hygiene. Okay. The issue was these Pharisees had adopted these extra biblical rituals, and they believed they had something to do with their holiness before God. And they're finding fault with Jesus and the apostles because they did not hold on to this man-made tradition. So Jesus scathingly rebukes them in verse 6. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." Notice what Jesus says about their worship. You've added these man-made traditions to worship, and therefore, your worship is vanity. It is not accepted by God. I want to touch upon this because it's relevant to the subject. I'm sure you men know this. When Jesus uses the term washing, it's the word baptizo. Baptism. The baptism of hands. He was rebuking them for extra-biblical baptisms. I will let you take that where you will. Our catechism says, why should the infants of believers not be baptized? Answer, because there's neither commandment nor any example of such. Our brothers, our much beloved Presbyterian brothers, are not consistent with the regular principle when it comes to their view of baptism. They embrace the Anglican view, the normative principle, rather than the regular principle when it comes to baptism. But as you know, our Presbyterian forefathers and our Baptist forefathers embraced this principle and called it the regular principle of worship. That is, that Christ alone has the right to regulate how He is worshipped. And they expressed it in our Confession, chapter 22, paragraph 1. "The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the mind." What they're saying is this: general revelation is sufficient to teach you the existence of God. In fact, it's even sufficient to tell you something about what that God's like. That's Romans chapter 1. And furthermore, it's sufficient to tell you that God must be worshipped and thanked and obeyed. But while it's sufficient to do that, it's not sufficient to tell you exactly how to worship that God. That requires special revelation. So notice the next phrase: "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." How do we worship God? What are the means He's given? The reading, preaching, and hearing of God's Word. Prayers of the saints. The singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. You could say that giving financially to the local church is an act of worship. And we could also say that fellowship is a means of grace. That we're to impart grace to the hearers. You know, God's people are means of grace, aren't they? And so fellowship is a means of grace. But we are limited to these elements of worship that God has set forth in His Word. Now, as you're hearing this, perhaps you're sitting there saying, okay, so far so good, but doesn't this regular view of worship kind of, any kind of restrictive and narrow, doesn't it intrude upon my Christian liberty? Certainly people have asked that question. In response to that question, I would give you two answers. Number one, your Christian liberty never gives you the freedom to violate God's moral law.
That's right.
And since this is a part of God's moral law, you can't violate it. The moral law of God sets the boundaries of our Christian liberties. And within God's moral law, there's latitude over things indifferent. But isn't it wonderful how James calls, first of all, he calls the Ten Commandments in James chapter 2, he calls them the royal law. You know why he calls them the royal law? Because it wasn't invented by a peasant. It was given by a king. And who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church? Jesus Christ is. So the Ten Commandments are the royal law of King Jesus himself. Secondly, he calls them something else. He calls them the law of liberty. There's nothing inconsistent with obeying the Ten Commandments, rendering evangelical obedience to the Ten Commandments, and enjoying our liberties in Christ. So first of all, you don't violate the moral law. But here's the second thing. The regular principle of worship actually protects your liberty in Christ. And I'll give you an illustration. You're going to be convinced. If you weren't convinced before, this is going to convince you. A number of years ago, I was sitting in an Atlanta bread company. I was waiting to meet a man who had been visiting our church, and he was a little bit late. So I'm sitting there waiting for him, and there was the Atlanta Journal and Constitution sitting on the table. And the religion section of the Atlanta Journal and Constitution was sitting there, and I picked it up and started reading it. I don't get my theology from there, just so you know. But there was a front page article on that part of the paper. And it was this woman who was a Sunday school teacher in a Methodist church. And she was going on and on. The whole article was about how she had come to see the value of using rosary beads when she prayed. And though it was a Roman Catholic tradition, it was helpful to her. In fact, it was so helpful to her that she stood at the door the next Sunday passing out rosary beads to the people as they came in and taught them how to pray the rosary. And she went on and on talking about how the worshipers had just said, whoa, it's such a great sense of worship and of drawing near to God and having something to touch in my hands while I pray. Now, could you imagine what would happen if we stood at the doors of our churches and passed out rosary beads on a Lord's Day morning? I hope our people would be wise and discerning enough to know we should never come back. Okay? But name the place in Scripture where we're forbidden to use rosary beads. There is no commandment against it, but it's a Roman Catholic man-made superstition that has been added, and it is binding people's consciences with things God Himself never required of them. The regular principle says to us, I only have to worship God as He's ordained, and I have no right as an elder to impose anything else upon and require anything else upon the congregation God has entrusted to my care, because I don't have that kind of authority. It's saying Jesus alone is the head of His church, and He gets to be worshipped the way He wants to be worshipped, because kings get to talk about that, and they get to tell us what to do, right? And so it guards our Christian liberty. So we've seen three things. God forbids you to make and worship images of the false gods. He forbids you to make and worship images of the true God. He requires you to keep His worship pure. Fourth and finally, God requires you to think of Him as He is, not as you imagine Him to be. We can be involved in much subtler forms of idolatry than we're aware of. I want to read you an extended quote from A.B. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. Now, if you're familiar with the book, you know his chapter on God's sovereignty. Well, it stinks. It's not good. But the rest of the book is as good as that chapter is bad. It's rich. And his first chapter is called Why We Must Think Rightly About God. So bear with me as I read to you what Tozer has to say. Let us beware lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized peoples are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. When they knew God, wrote Paul, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Then followed the worship of idols, fashioned after the likeness of men and birds and beasts and creeping things. But this series of degrading acts began in the mind. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. Perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough, and the history of the church confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God, that when that concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. Before the Christian church goes into eclipse anywhere else, there must first be a corrupting of her simple, basic theology. She simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like? And goes on from there. He's absolutely right. We cannot think of God as other than He is. We have to worship Him as He's revealed Himself to be. Years ago, I was in a prison, again, not as an inmate, ministering to an inmate. I had been ministering to another man, and I was in the waiting room with my Bible, preparing to go in and see him. And this woman asked me, are you a minister? I said, well, yes, ma'am. And she says, I have a son who claims to know the Lord, but he's a homosexual. This is his name. Would you go visit him? And I said, well, yes, ma'am, I will. So I arranged a time and sat down with this man. As I spoke to him, he said to me that he thought Jesus had no problem with his homosexuality. He told me as well he had just finished reading the book of Romans. And I wanted to go, did you read it with a blindfold on? But I began speaking to him and taking him through numerous scriptures, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I went through scripture after scripture after scripture, telling him, you know, from everything you're telling me, you don't know the Lord. And when you stand before Him on Judgment Day, He's going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. And the man looked at me and said, you know, I can see you believe in a God of wrath, but I believe in a God of love. And I looked at him and I said, sir, that's convenient. I believe in a God of love too. That's why I'm telling you about hell. That's why I'm warning you about it. Because all these people, and I couldn't help but think he was influenced by people like Joel Osteen. I said, all these people who are tickling your ears and telling you how great things are and how you can have your best life now, everybody loves them right now. But when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, people are going to curse their names. They're going to say, you knew about this place, you knew about the judgment to come, and you did not warn us. You did not call sin, sin. Then the people who called sin, sin, you're going to think are the most compassionate people you've ever met. You see, but what was he doing? He wanted to refashion God in a way that he could, that was acceptable to him, that would condone his sinful lifestyle. Therefore, he thought of God in different ways. I have a friend who, when he was first converted, he ultimately became a convinced Calvinist. But when he was first converted, he was wrestling with that issue. He had friends who were Calvinists and friends who weren't Calvinists, and he was in a fundamentalist church, and he came up to the fundamentalist pastor because he's wrestling with all these things, and he said, what do you think about Calvinism? And this pastor looked at him and said, I will not have a God who predestinates. And this man said, I didn't even know what I believed at that time. But my heart grieved me to hear a pastor say that. He said, because we will have the God that is, not the God we want to make. We have to accept Him on His terms because He's revealed Himself as He is. There's two applications I want to make from the things that we've been considering tonight. And trust that the Holy Spirit can make far more applications than I can even imagine or think. But first of all is this, and it perhaps is shocking to many modern Christian ears, but it's this, not all worship that is offered to God is accepted by Him. You know, this lesson is taught to us very early in the Scriptures. Right after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, we read of two men, Cain and Abel, both offered worship to the same God. And the Bible says specifically, God accepted Abel and his offering, but He rejected Cain and his offering. God does not accept all worship offered to Him. In Amos chapter 5, listen to what the Scriptures say in verse 21. God says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor I will regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. What he's saying is, with your lips you're honoring me, but your heart is far from me. Give me personal holiness. Offer that up to me. But I'm not accepting your worship. I'm not accepting the sound of your singing. God doesn't accept all worship that's offered to Him. Do you ever think, as you approach the Lord's Day, do you ever pray this way? Lord, please accept my offering to You, the things I'm offering to You of my soul as I gather on the Lord's Day. Would You be pleased to receive the things I offer up to You? We need to think about things. We sang a hymn earlier tonight, and I'm glad we did. How Sweet and Awesome is the Place. It's one of my favorite hymns of all time. Have you ever noticed at the end of that hymn what the final line is? It's a cry. It's a prayer to God. We long to see your churches full. Have you ever thought about the responsibility you have when you sing those words? If you're someone who habitually forsakes the assembly of ourselves together, and you sing those words to God, you realize you're lying to the Holy Spirit. You're telling Him something you really don't mean. But so easy, it's so easy to be flippant and just to kind of go through the motions of singing and not think about who it is we're singing to and what we are saying to Him. Would we go to God, purposely lie to Him in prayer? Well, do we offer up to Him songs that we don't really mean from the heart? We truly need to think, Lord, help me that I may offer to You worship that is pleasing to You. And that brings me to my second application. Worship that is acceptable to God must be offered to Him in accordance with His holy word, in the power of His Holy Spirit, and through the mediation of His Holy Son. I appreciate something Richard Barcelos wrote a few years ago. He said that our worship should be so explicitly Trinitarian that if a Jehovah's Witness came in to visit, they would be distinctly uncomfortable because they would know who it is we are worshiping. That the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the center and object of our attention and of our affections and of our worship. You know, it's great to have the regulative principle, and I love the regulative principle. But sometimes on Saturday night, as I'm reviewing my sermon, getting ready for the Lord's Day morning, I will take out our orders of worship and I'll look through it and I'll begin to pray. And I'll say, Lord, on this order of worship, I don't see any strange fire here. But that being said, that doesn't mean that what we're going to offer to You tomorrow is going to be acceptable in Your sight. We need the power of Your Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us. We need You to help us. With the Spirit of God, we need not only light, we need heat. And not man-made heat, we need God-given heat. That we may worship You acceptably. I remember my preaching professor, Dr. Richard Belcher, probably the most profound thing he ever said. We were in preaching class, and he was talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in preaching. And this look of pain crossed his face, and he said to us, I would rather beat my head against that wall than to get into the pulpit without the unction of the Holy Spirit. And as I've thought about that, brothers and sisters, don't I need the unction of the Holy Spirit as I sing His praises? Don't I need the unction of the Holy Spirit as I pray? As I take of the Lord's Supper, Lord, I want to know Your presence as we take of the Lord's Supper. And I want to feast upon Christ in my soul, even as I eat this bread and this cup, outwardly with my body. Crying out to Him. I want to be able to, sometimes I pray, Lord, on Monday morning when I get up and think back to the Lord's Day, I pray it will be true that I'll be able to join my voice with John's and say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. But that brings me to something else. We can't offer anything to God if it's not offered through the mediation of His Son. Because my best worship is full of corruption. It comes from a sinful heart, full of sin. And there's no way left to myself it can be pleasing to Him. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me, isn't just a verse for people who are outside of Christ, saying there's only one way of salvation. Certainly that's true. It is a verse for all Christians to realize my every act of obedience, my every act of worship, my every act of praise has to be offered through the mediation of Christ, or else it can't be accepted. Always through a mediator. Always through Christ. You know, someone has said, and I think it's really wonderful, get through with the worship on the Lord's Day. You've had the final benediction. You should be able to look back on everything that's been done and truly say, in Jesus' name, amen. Because it was offered through the mediation of Christ. And I'll let our confession on that note have the final say. Chapter 22, paragraph 2. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone. Not to angels, saints, or any other creatures. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we know so little about what it is to truly worship You. And we want to be better worshipers than we have been. You have created us and You have saved us for Your glory. And worship is about Your glory. As one brother said, missions exist because worship does not. It's so true, Lord, because the gospel takes idolaters and turns them into worshipers of the true and living God. Would You help us as Your people, not only to worship You on the Lord's Day, but throughout the week, the way we live, the way we pray, the way we commune with You, the way we lead our families. Lord, as we gather as a church, Lord, would Your Spirit meet with us such that You would be exalted in our midst and You would be well pleased with the worship that we offer You. Do this for your name's sake, for in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.